We're in the second epistle of Peter, and we've come now to the second chapter. Now, I'm going to have as our reading now the first 10 verses in chapter 2 of the second epistle of Peter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the law that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgments now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, you may be a bit surprised after the careful way we've gone through chapter 1, more or less verse by verse, that will be the whole passage for this morning. And the reason for that is simple. It is because it is one theme. I'm sure it can be shared up, I'm not saying that, but I feel to do so would be to remain on a very negative kind of message week after week for some time. And rather than do that, I prefer to take the whole theme and take that which is positive, because we are surrounded with the negative in our daily lives anyway, but a great deal is to be learnt. Now, my text then is verse 9 in chapter 2 of the second epistle of Peter. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, let's start with one word from there. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. So all the while in this epistle, we are talking about godly men and women. Now then, we know that basically a godly person must mean a person who has an experience of Jesus Christ, of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. That is a basic description of being godly. But there is a stronger implication here, that not only must it be so, that they have an experience of the grace of God, but that their behavior must match their belief. And so godliness is closely aligned here with the person who has an godliness in life is closely aligned with godliness in faith or in belief. The two are brought together. There's this great concern by the apostle that there are people they're about, and this is why the word knowledge comes, and a couple of centuries later, or a little later, there come the Gnostics, if you remember, the knowing ones, who said all you need is to know the truth, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. That's a quick summing up of it all, rather than to go to a detailed thing. They were not about then, but their beginnings were there, and so there were people now already separating and saying, no, all you need to know is levels of knowledge, and they had lots of speculative ideas, and always a new idea, then another idea, and another idea, and so they went on. And they had already started, so Peter is saying, now look, I want you to have the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is not only in salvation, the knowledge of God transforms your life as well. So godliness is to belong to God, and godliness is to be spiritual and godly in your lives. Now, that is his burden. Now, having seen that, if you remember in that first chapter, just these verse 1, for example, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. So he's addressing Christians, they who have received like, identifiable, precious faith. Now then, if you remember in Ephesians 2, chapter 2 by Paul, by grace I say through faith. What's he going to say about faith? Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You are saved by grace. But see how closely linked faith is as well. That also is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And here in this chapter 1, here that it is a faith that is obtained. And that we have obtained what kind of faith? Like precious faith. Now, these are other people whom he is addressing, that they have an experience of the grace of God. In verse 3 in chapter 1, if you remember, he then introduces his great theme in this epistle. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There's the full picture. And so he says, I've given you everything that you require regarding this great spiritual enterprise. All that you require. I have called you to glory, to heaven. Now I've done all that is required for that. I've called you to virtue, to an excellent life. That is a Christ-like life. I've called you to that. And all that you require in this life and for godliness are there at your disposal in Christ. So, if any of these people should say, and they were wavering Christians, many of them were very weak Christians, very frightened Christians, in times of varying kind of persecution, and Neronian persecution now coming upon them, terrible persecution, and the very fearful were in a terrible state about all this, and he said, now look, you who are wavering, you have all that you require in Christ. Whatever your lot may be, whether you shall enjoy family life, or have to be separated, or persecuted, or martyred, or whatever the case may be, or imprisoned, or remain in your village, or ostracized by society, whatever it may be, you will have all that you require to be a light where you are, and to shine for God. All that you require. Now that's the picture. And beside all this, he says, now if you remember, we talked about these things, and we've got to bring this into chapter 2. And besides this, verse 5, all this, giving all diligence unto your faith virtue. So now he describes in detail, well, what is godliness in its full spectrum of the basic experience of the grace of God that makes you a Christian, that you're born again, and also the life. So he has the word add. You can't add to your salvation. But the word here, if you remember, if I gave you the background at one time, and the result of all that word in the end is, ad means generous cooperation. So generously cooperate by adding to your faith, and then we had the list. Virtue, excellence of character, knowledge of God, temperance, self-control in your life, knowing what it means to mortify the flesh, patience or enduring patience, godliness, which here means reverence to our fellow human beings and reverence to God, brotherly kindness and love. Then he says, if these things are in you, you will not be unfruitful or barren. That's verse 8. In verse 10, if these things are in you, your calling and your election are sure. You don't examine, am I called? Am I elect? Am I the Lord? What you examine is this. Are these things in your life? These are the evidences that you are a godly man or a godly woman. So you examine those things. The result of it all in the end is in verse 11 in chapter 1. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now we've looked at that. And then the confirmations of that as we go on to the rest of the chapter. Now we're in chapter 2. And what he's doing now is, now here you are, and he's as if he's answering your questions. How many things come against them? The lust of their own hearts, sinful inclinations, the criticisms and the bitternesses that can come into a person's life and heart. These things are there. There are problems from within. There are problems from without, where we find that Satan comes upon us and tempts us and to despair and tells us that we are not Christians, tells us that we have failed, this, that, and the other. And sometimes he brings us into circumstances that are appalling. And then in the midst of all that, we are placed in a situation that we find here, that not only do we find that there are lusts from within, temptations from Satan from without, but that we are also in a world that has hardly any sympathy, none, no sympathy with the Christian faith whatsoever, and is not the slightest bit interested in our opinions or our way of life, only as a matter of interest, as one little list of interests with others, but not interested in being involved with our God. And then on top of that, that surrounding the Christian faith itself are those things that seem to be Christian and are not. And they say, well, how are we going to survive? How are we going to manage? We're weak, we're wavering, we're a baby, we're an infant church. We've got our personal problems in our spiritual life. We've got satanic forces coming against us as a congregation and individually. We've got a world that doesn't care. We've got a Roman Empire and its system, which now is opposed to our faith and regards us as enemies of the state, whereas truly we are good citizens. We've got all that against us, and on top of all that, Satan has seen to it that there are forms of Christianity that are not Christianity. How are we going to discern? And how are we going to know? And how are we going to survive? Now that was their problem. They had their problems. Haven't we? It's as if I was describing today. We've got our problems. And so you see now the relevance of the Word of God is never outdated. Now, although I'm taking many verses, you'll see it's necessary. Bear in mind my text, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. Godly meaning a saved person who's living an obedient life. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now he's introducing them to the spiritual battle and the wiles of Satan, and he's trying to enlighten them that they might not be so gullible. Now then, he doesn't want them to think evil about everything and to be critical about everything, but they must be that they are discerning. Don't examine everybody that talks about Christ as if, you know, let's see if he really is all right. Not in that kind of legalistic or in that hard way, but nevertheless with a discerning spirit, because Satan comes as a roaring lion and he comes as an angel of light. And so we must have discernment. He's introducing them to that. They're little innocents. They've been saved. Their sins are forgiven. They can't possibly understand why there should be anybody opposed to them. It comes as a terrible shock to them. They're little innocents. They can't possibly understand why men should want to teach something that's like the gospel and yet is not the gospel. They can't possibly understand that. What they are not understanding is this, that it is a spiritual battle, and it is a miracle that we are saved at all, and it is a miracle that we come to our glorious destination. But we are called to glory, and we are called to virtue and an excellent life in this life. And we must see that these things of chapter 1 are in our lives. Now then, the perversion of the faith. I'll not stay long on it, but I'll just go through the verses. To understand the theme, you've got to go back to chapter 1, verse 21. The apostle is speaking about the possibility of a thing being twisted and perverted. Look at verse 21 with me. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That was one of his great things that confirmed the reliability of his witness. That he said when God is working, that he raises men, these prophets, And what they say, they are led by the Holy Ghost. And what they say is from God. They're holy men of God, and they're led by the Spirit of God. Now, verse 1 in chapter 2 follows immediately. Perhaps he says, even though these were holy men, and even though they were good men, but there were false prophets. See, he follows straight along. He's reasoning with them. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, he had difficulty in introducing it. So what he does, he goes from the known to the unknown. They can't imagine a false teacher. They can't imagine a Christian minister not being genuine. They cannot imagine a man who says he's an apostle even. And many took on the name apostle, that they were not genuine. So now listen, he says, go back in history. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophets, men of God, Amos and so on. And they were used of God, holy men of God, speak as they were led by the Holy Spirit. But were all the prophets good men? No. Jeremiah will tell you that there were prophets that said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were false prophets. They said what people wanted to hear. They wanted to be well accepted. They wanted to be so that the people say, these are saying nice things and we like them. And they were popular, very popular. Now, that was true in olden days. Now then, he's saying, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Even in this new and glorious Christian faith that you are now enjoying in a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there will be traveling preachers. Some of them will be apostles and true servants of God. Hear them. And there will be others. They will take on the name of apostle, but they will be false teachers. There will be true teachers of the word of God, but there will be false teachers. And as in the Old Testament, it was a problem for the people to decide which is a prophet of God and which is a false prophet. Very well for us in retrospect to say it is obvious who the true prophets were. But when you're in the middle of it, and they were in the middle of it, and we are in the middle of it, and there are false teachers. And so he's saying, they're amongst you. How will you know them? And he brings now a theme, which the more I have read it, the more I got out of it. Who privily shall bring in damnable or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that hath bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, I read in one place some of the characteristics of false prophets or false teachers. When they teach, they flatter. They flatter their congregations. Their ambition for themselves is a financial one, or some kind of lucrative gain. In their lives, they are dissolute. In their conscience, they are dulled. In their aim, they are deceivers. So let's not think they're nice people. They may be good looking. They may be very able. But if what they are is false, then those things to a great degree are true about them. And they bring a destructive teaching. Now that's the important thing. Now, the war cry of these false teachers was this. They would come to a Christian congregation and they'd say, look at you, they'd say. There you are, you're worshipping God, and we agree with you. And there you are, you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I'm being careful what I say here now, because it is there. We believe in him also. I'll show you how they deny Christ later. We believe all those things that you believe. But my dear friends, you are in bondage. See how you're bound in the way that you do things. See how you're bound in your life. You can't do this and you can't do the other. You can't enjoy the lovely things that God has given in creation. You are in bondage. And their great cry was, liberty. And we can have it in chapter 2 in verse 19. let me read it to you. Verse 19. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage by their lives. Now then, this is where their denial is. These men did not deny Christ as a person. They did not deny Jesus Christ or his cross, I should imagine, either. But what they denied was, or what their denial, the form it took, it was an ethical denial, not an intellectual denial. And it's a very, very clever one. You see, here you'll have a man saying, I believe the same as your teacher. I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in the necessity of the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the blood. I believe in the sonship of our blessed Savior. I believe all that. But don't be so miserable about it. Let us now be free. Libertines, let us be free to do as we like. Let us express ourselves as we like to express ourselves. And it seemed a reasonable argument. But you see, you began to look at their lives. And the things that began to come into their lives. Their denial was an ethical one. By ethical, I mean that they denied the lordship of Christ in their lives. They were saying, don't you touch my life. You may have my soul, that I may enter into glory, but don't you interfere with my interests. Shady as some of them may be, don't you touch my activities. They were false. They were false through and through. The words they would say would be correct. The behavior that they presented showed that they denied the Lord that bought them. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the problem that they had. It wasn't such an easy one for them to sort out. Now the Apostle Peter then goes and he gives three examples, which we can just take quickly as the verses are here. He says, the problem with these people is this, in verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now this is the problem today, for me, for you, for them then. Many people, good people, yes, good Christian people, will follow their ways. It is an easier way. It is a pleasanter way. It makes it easier at work. It means you can be all things to all men and still say that you're a Christian or think that you are one, maybe one too. And so that you can go that way. But this is a problem. All right, says Peter, if you go that way, what happens is this, the truth shall be evil spoken of. That's our responsibility. That the truth shall not be evil spoken of by what we believe and by how we behave. The truth. And people will say, ah, the friends will say, I'm glad you're a Christian that involves himself with our kind of life. But the world at large will say, ah, oh, there you are, they're the same as we are. And the truth shall be evil spoken of. That's a great problem. The gospel in the eyes of men and women is brought into discredit and lacks credibility. That's the real danger. And that's what worries Peter. All right, if you want to be a fool and that you're a Christian and follow these false teachers and behave in a very bad fashion and in a very unbecoming fashion, you might say, you are a Christian, and probably you are a Christian. That's between you and your Lord. You will be free of the day of judgment, but it's the day of Christ, and you will have to give account in that day in the assessment. That's between you and God. But this is what I'm worried about. I'm worried that the truth shall be evil spoken of, that you bring discredit to the gospel of our glorious God. What you do as a person is between you and God. But remember, you have a corporate responsibility to the church of God and to the integrity of the holiness of the gospel. We are always observed. That's his burden. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgments now of a long time bringeth not, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. What he's saying there is this, their phony arguments deceive you, and they rob your heart of the loveliness of the grace of God. But God is not asleep. God will judge them. Then the three examples. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now then, strange if that, because he doesn't finish his sentence. He's carried away. But in a way, he does finish his sentence. It says three examples. If this, then the other. But rather than do that, he goes then to the direct positive, which is all right. He's carried away. Now, when God saw these angels, because of their pride and their lust, raised against God, God dealt with them and cast them into hell. And so when in heaven there was rebellion, and God was not concerned about the numbers being diminished, then the third of the angels, as we hear, they were dismissed and cast away. And they were in heaven. Then in verse 5, and spared not the old world, that's saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now this is how God cherished godliness, both in belief and in behavior, that when he saw Noah, this righteous man Noah and his family, that they were spared, that such was the ungodliness of the world that he punished the world. That's how severely God deals, and that's how definitely God feels about wickedness and worldliness. Then in verses 6, 7, and 8, one example, three verses though, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy communication of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So what he's saying is this there, and that's there again, that God delivers this man, this righteous soul, and his family, apart from, you know what happened to his wife, but delivers this family from these ungodly cities, and God destroys them. What is the point he's making? He is warning Christians, you are without excuse. Look at the attitude of God to ungodliness through all the generations. In the history of our own nation, it's in the history of Israel, when he's seen disobedience amongst the people, he has destroyed or he has punished the people, but he has always preserved the righteous. Now what he's doing now is this. They were few. And the few were being eroded by false teachers. So the promise he's bringing out of this is this. Few as you are, I'll keep you. Few as you are, I'll preserve you. Few as you are, I shall keep you. And if you remember the verses that went on before. Now then, the second point is this. The preservation of the faithful. Who can survive such attacks, especially the false teachers? Maybe we can say the world will always be the world. The wiles of Satan there will always be the wiles of Satan. All that. But how can we cope when Satan comes as an angel of light, when he uses the evangelical faith or the Christian faith, and when he comes using the words of grace? How can we cope then? And how can we be delivered from such a snare as that? And how can we know what is right and wrong? We are not knowledgeable. We are not all doctors of divinity, or this, that, and the other. How can we know? And then God comforts them. In verse 9, he says, don't you worry now. The Lord knoweth. Isn't that beautiful? Comfort your soul with that this morning. The Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth how. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, and to be punished. Now then, what have we here? If you sing at the beginning, These people behave in this way, yet he will always keep the righteous. He will always look after them, and he will always care for them. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Noah had to learn to obey, and Lot had to learn to wait, but they both emerged victorious because God knew how to deliver the godly out of their temptations. Now then, there is an interesting thing here. Like that little word we had in the previous chapter, ad, generous cooperation, there's another little word here as well. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly, little word in Greek, ek, out of. It's interesting. We are not spared the trials and the afflictions. He doesn't say he'll deliver us away from them, or that we shall not be tried in any way. So we're not able to say to a Christian person, now look, you're a Christian, you've been born again, and here's your godly life. You'll have no problems, you'll have no difficulties, you'll always be happy, you'll always be in a euphoric, lovely kind of feeling within you. Nothing will come against you. You will prosper financially, you'll prosper as a family, your children will be happy, and all will be well, all that, and heaven as well. That is a fantasy, and it is false. He says, no, you have to be Christian in this filthy little world, in this vicious, cruel little world. You have to contend with the wiles of Satan, with martyrdom, as a roaring lion, as an angel of light, coming in as a teacher and pretending to be very pious and very good, but introducing strange and false teachings. How can you discern? They deny the very Lord that bought them. Eventually you see there is a denial in his life. And you can see that they're loose in their behavior. He is denying Christ. And be discerning in this way. But don't worry. If you feel that you're overwhelmed, as you're going through these things, whatever they may be, or whatever mess it is that we're in, God knoweth how to deliver us out of our difficulties, however hard it may be. We live in such an age when there is no sympathy at all for the Christian evangelical faith, an age when there is terrible evangelical confusion, an age when there are all sorts of cults and variations of things that you might say 20 years ago when I first came to the chapel, you know full well that it was more or less a straight fight, wasn't it, at that particular time between a nominal kind of Christian, whatever denomination he was, a nominal kind of Christianity without any kind of power, denying the power thereof, and the world and sin. That seemed to be the general kind of picture. But look at it today, my friends. To the left of us and to the right of us, there is confusion of every kind. And we might say, we are confused. We don't know what to do. No more difficult for us than it was for them. The Lord knows. And he knoweth how to deliver who? You and I only have to concentrate on one thing every time. He knoweth how to deliver thee godly. Do you see the secret of it? Does that mean every Christian? If you're going to have a Christian who I'm saying he's a Christian now, let's just take a difficult example. A person has a real experience of grace, and then one of these false teachers comes along, and then he says in verse 2 or so, that they listen to their pernicious ways, and many follow after them, and amongst them will be many Christians. But there must have been some ground of appeal. There must have been some desire for worldliness in their heart. There must have been something like Lot's wife in their heart that they turned back to look upon Sodom and Gomorrah. There must have been an element of that. And so they go that way for how long, I don't know. I'm not able to give that answer. That is between themselves and God. But they went that way. But he's appealing here. Here is a great appeal. Be godly men and women, that these things, excellence of character, the knowledge of God, self-control, reverence to God, reverence to your fellow human being, brotherly kindness, the love of God in your heart, these things
These things which are generously cooperating upon the basis of being justified by faith make you into a godly person. This godly person, in whatever difficulty there may be in any given age, the Lord knoweth how to deliver them out of the confusion of the days. Isn't that a comfort? You haven't got to worry about the details of what confusion is coming in 1983, or if the Lord tarries, what confusion will come in 1984, or if it will go on, what confusion will there be in 1990, and so on. That we don't know what confusion will come, but this we know, that whatever confusion will come, that the godly, that God knows in each generation how to deliver them. He knows how to bring them out of their trial and their affliction. That's the great comfort. So we come back then to godliness, the basis of our evangelical faith in what we believe and where we are in our sins forgiven and redeemed in Christ, and what we are as an effect of that, a godly man or woman. Then lastly, the punishment of the false. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, you wonder why that's there, and I'll tell you. verse 10 will help us all. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed they are, and not afraid of speaking evil of dignities. And the dignities here are the dignities of the church, the leaders of the church. Now then, this is what they were saying. Why does God allow it? Why doesn't he punish them now? Why does he do that? The word swift is there, but swift for God is like 1,000 years. It's but as one, and one is 1,000. Why does he allow it? Listen to them. See, they have taken a part of the congregation, say, one of the churches in that area, and they have followed the pernicious doctrine for a while, and some permanently. And then we hear of that church and the other church and another church. Why does he allow it? Why doesn't he punish them in the midst of their ears and destroy them there? No, God is not in a hurry. He can use all things. He can use the occasion to teach you and to be a discerning spirit, and to learn you, to teach you how to be strong, that you might learn how to be strong. And he knows also how much you can bear, and that he will deliver you out of your affliction and your temptation, and you will experience the deliverances of God. But his memory is perfect. He says this about them, and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment and to be punished. Do you remember what the Christian is reserved? To an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you this morning, if you are a child of grace, a godly man or woman. And so that adding to your faith, generously cooperating with these glorious things that show and manifest that you're a child of God, they're reserved in heaven. Also for the ungodly, there is a reservation for them of damnation and of hell and the punishment of God. And he knows, as he knows how to deliver the godly, he knows how to deal with the ungodly. So leave them in his hands. The Christian way of truth is our way. It's called in this section the way of truth. We are called to virtue. We are called to glory. Here we stand. Do we? We stand on the fundamental truths of saving faith. Here we stand upon the person of Christ in his perfect humanity, in his perfect deity. Here we stand in his absolute salvation, and that in him alone that we have a right for heaven. Here we stand. And in a life, then, it emerges as a life of obedience by the Holy Spirit, enabled that we might be Christ-like. Here we stand. Oh, listen to this by Paul. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's a duty we have today as a congregation. Wherever we are, either here or witnessing in the work where we are placed, that is really, you know, the occupation of a Christian, is his Christian activity in the sphere where he is. That we stand on this truth of the Bible. We stand on this truth, that we guard this truth. We will not compromise it in any way. We stand in this kind of life, which is a contradiction of the life of the world. And we will not even allow any kind of teacher, whatever he may be like, to draw us away from godliness and the knowledge of God. To make us stand. You can ask a person sometimes, can't you? What are you doing? We're making a stand. You can have a war, can't you? And it can be going very badly for a particular nation. And then when they feel that all is lost and they're dismayed in their hearts and they're running from their enemy, whoever their enemy may be, then suddenly they turn around and they dig their heels in and they get shoulder to shoulder next to one another. And they say, what are you doing? Making a stand. We're not going to run anymore. What about us? And shall we compromise anymore? Shall we run with those who, with enticing words, with feigned words, who try to rob us of the glorious things of God? No, we shall make a stand. Make a stand in the office. Make a stand in the school. Make a stand in the college. Make a stand not only for your basic faith, but what godliness means altogether. Then, that grace wherein we stand, we are told in Romans, God will stand by us. He will deliver us out of our temptations and our afflictions. He will not fail us. And God will stand for us in the day of judgment. And Christ, God, will justify us. He will stand for us. Because by God's grace, we were enabled to stand for him, for his Son, and for godliness in this unclean world that we're living in. Let me read you part of a hymn to finish. Let it be a question to my heart and to your heart. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Saviour. We are thine. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Saviour, we are thine. But listen to this beautiful verse of this hymn. Chosen to be soldiers in an alien land. That's our lot. It's God's choice. You can never understand it now here. It's his way. Chosen to be soldiers, not in a comfortable parlour. Chosen to be soldiers in an alien land. Chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band. In the service royal, let us not grow cold. Let us be, and have you grown cold, maybe? Let us be right loyal, noble, true, and bold. Master, thou wilt keep us by thy grace divine. Now we're back to the verse. The deliverance is in the keepings of God. Master, thou wilt keep us by thy grace divine, always on the Lord's side. Saviour, always thine. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, We pray thee that thou mightest make these things real to us, and that we might be soldiers of Christ, and that our armour might be a spiritual one. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, who helps us to stand and to make a stand. Amen.